Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you do so through your word in the Bible. And we pray today that as we look at this part of Scripture, that you might be telling us more about who you are and what you have done for us and the way that you love and care for us, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to think clearly and be able to concentrate. And I pray that you'll help me to speak clearly this morning. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, I'm hoping there's a picture on the screen behind me. Yes. All right. So, hands up if you've played this game before. All right. This is Guess Who. It's a game, if you haven't played it, where each player has one of these people on a hidden card, and you want to ask questions about the people on the board to eliminate them one by one, so eventually you guess who the other player has. And typically you ask questions about their appearance. So you'd say, does your person have brown hair? And if they answer yes, you knock over all the people on the board who don't have brown hair, leaving only the brown-haired people up. And so on, so on. You might ask more questions. Do they have glasses? Are they wearing a hat? These kinds of things. Until eventually you win. Great game and all, but here's the thing. Controversial. That is the boring way to play Guess Who. The real spicy and fun way to play this game is the way that my brothers and I used to play with our cousins. And we call it subjective Guess Who. It's the same game, except you cannot ask any questions about what the person looks like. No questions about their appearance. Instead, you can only ask questions about what they're really like deep inside. Of course, you can only do this by making wild assumptions about this based on how they look and hope that your opponent thinks similarly. So, for example, rather than asking, do they have brown hair, you might ask, does your person enjoy a glass or two of red wine with dinner every night? Or is your person deeply frustrated in their job and believes they're worth way more? Does your person tend to wear dressing gowns in places and contexts where they really shouldn't? Is your person a dog person or a cat person? Does your person type on a keyboard with only two pointer fingers like a dinosaur? These kinds of questions, these kind of profound questions, really getting to the heart of who these people are. This is 100% foolproof and 0% judgmental and terrible, right? Anyway, it is important to ask questions about people, about what they're like, and about more than just how they look, their appearance, about how they act and how they do, the way they speak. This gives us a more complete picture about who this person is, far more than just the colour of their hair or whether or not they wear glasses. Now, hopefully, in our real life experience, we could do this more than just making wild assumptions based on people's appearance. So today, as we get into God's word, we have a fairly long and fairly complicated passage. We see Jesus get baptized. We get to read his full genealogy. Woohoo, right? And we're also looking at Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. There is a lot happening in this passage. But when reading this kind of thing, we need to be asking the question, who is this Jesus? Who is he and what is he like? Now, what do these three stories or these three sections in Luke's gospel tell us about who he is through what he does, what happens to him, what he says, and what is said about him? Who is Jesus and what is he like? More than just what he might look like. So what I want to propose and put forward today is that these three sections, these three passages together tell us two really important things about Jesus. So first, they tell us that he is the start of a new humanity, the way the nation of Israel always should have been. So he's the start of a new humanity. And second, they tell us that Jesus is the one and only beloved Son of God. Now, you may or may not see how these things are here in this passage yet. And so the way we're going to do things is this. So we're going to do a quick review of these stories. Then we'll have a look at the way that each theme is present across the whole passage, one at a time. So we'll go through and see how it shows us that Jesus is the start of a new humanity the way Israel should have been. And then we'll step through the passage again to see how it shows us that Jesus is the one and only true Son of God. And then at the end, we'll have a think about why this is so important and why it matters so much. Right. Sound good? Let's get into things. So we've got these three little pictures of who Jesus is in our passage. So we start with Jesus being baptized. So while the people are being baptized, presumably by John, but it doesn't say. John's off stage now, remember. Jesus is also baptized in the Jordan River. And as he prays, while he comes out from the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Or actually, it literally says, "You are my son, who I love, with you I am well pleased." Then Jesus begins his ministry at around 30 years old. I am technically around 30 years old still, and I found the thought that Jesus was about the same age as me profoundly strange. Anyway, the people thought that he was the son of Joseph. He wasn't, who was the son of Heli, the son of, and so on and so on and so on. It's a very long list of names that Luke includes here, but it goes through some pretty important figures. So you can see, I don't know, about halfway through, there's a guy named Zerubbabel. He was the leader who led the Jewish people back from exile and laid the foundation stone of the Second Temple. Then we go back even further, we get David, the great king of Israel. Back even further, we get Abraham, the father of all Israel, to whom great promises were made that all people on earth would be blessed through his descendants. We get Noah, and we go all the way back to Adam, the first human. Following this little genealogical interjection, that was a mouthful. Following this little aside, we see Jesus led into the wilderness near the Jordan by the Holy Spirit, where for 40 days, 40 is always an important number to look for, he didn't eat anything and was tempted by the devil. The devil pounces on the hunger Jesus must have felt by challenging him. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus responds, "Man does not live by bread alone." Then the devil lies and says, "I will give you power and the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bow down and worship me." And Jesus responds by saying, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then a final test from the devil. "If you are the Son of God," notice that question again, "throw yourself down from this high place. And doesn't Scripture say that God himself will send his angels to protect you?" And Jesus responds by quoting from the Bible himself again, by saying, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil leaves him until an opportune time. And we won't hear from Satan again in Luke's gospel until the very end. And so those are the three little pieces of story we have before us today. And so I want to show you how these stories demonstrate to us that Jesus is the start of God's new humanity, the way Israel should have been, and how he is the one and only divine Son of God. So how do we see this theme of Jesus as the new humanity in this passage? Well, if you remember last week, I know it was a full 7 days ago, a long time, we saw why we need a new humanity. So even God's chosen people, that's Israel, have turned away from him. They are disobedient to his commands and they worship things that are not really God. This is why John, God's prophet, is calling them to repent, to turn away from their disobedience and rebellion and commit to following the Lord faithfully. And all of this was to be symbolized by being baptized, going into the water, washed clean, and out again. And so in verse 21 of chapter 3, we see Jesus do this. He is baptized. Again, I'm assuming John does it, but it's not stated here. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus has not sinned. He hasn't been disobedient, and he's never worshipped things that weren't God. So why is he baptized? Well, I think it's for that second component of baptism, right? It's to demonstrate that he's committed to following God faithfully. All of Israel should have been baptized because they'd all wandered away, and they all should have been baptized to repent and commit to follow God faithfully. Jesus doesn't need to repent, but he's doing what Israel should have done. And he's demonstrating that he will be obedient and faithful to God. And this is a theme that we'll see again and again throughout this passage. Jesus being obedient where Israel weren't. It's like at school or uni, you've got to get up and give a presentation. It's one of your assignments. You get up, you show your PowerPoint slides, you say your things, and then you sit down and think, well, that wasn't very good. And then the next person gets up and they absolutely nail their little talk. And then you know, yes, I really didn't do a good job. Jesus doesn't make the same mistakes that Israel always made. Instead, he does what they always should have been. He does things right. And we're going to see that again and again. Now, here's the fun part. We're at the genealogy. Who here this week actually read all of it, all the way through, and didn't get dizzy? Congrats. Well done. It's a tricky thing to read, but it's important, and it's here for a reason. It's not something that we should be skipping, even though it is hard. So does it tell us anything worthwhile? What is it here for? Well, there's a couple of things. So first, we've already mentioned that Jesus' ancestors are like a who's who of the important people in Israel's history. We get Zerubbabel, we get David, we go all the way back to Abraham. This shows us that Jesus is an Israelite. He is part of Israel, and he's part of the royal line from the great King David. And he's going to do what they were supposed to do, but repeatedly failed to do. You see, Abraham was promised that all peoples on earth would be blessed through his children. And Israel were Abraham's children, but they had, at this point, never managed to really be a blessing to anyone at all, let alone the whole world. But then Jesus, this shows us, he is one of them. And he is going to be the one that brings that blessing promised to Abraham. But there's another really important little detail here. You see, Jesus' genealogy in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. You see that there in verse 38 that says, the son of Adam, the son of God. And on the one hand, this reinforces to us that Jesus is for all people. He's not just for Israel. He's for all people because his descent goes back to the ancestor of all people. But then, look at that little curious note at the very end of verse 38. It says, Adam, the son of God. And remember, if you remember back to verse 22, Jesus has already been proclaimed that as God's beloved son, the son of God. And Adam, as those familiar with the Old Testament would know, he was the first man, and he was also the first man to sin. Adam was disobedient, and his disobedience brought sin and death into the world, a curse that would affect all of his descendants. But immediately after we get this mention of Adam, the son of God, we see Jesus, the son of God with a capital S, who is tempted by Satan to disobey God, just the way Adam was back in the garden. But Jesus does not give in. Jesus remains obedient. He is the start of a new humanity succeeding and staying faithful when everyone else before him has failed. And there's one last thing going on in that story, the temptation, that's worth noticing. And I'm hoping, since last year we looked at the book of Deuteronomy, that some of you may have noticed what is going on during this temptation. You see, every time Jesus is tempted by Satan, he responds by quoting the Old Testament straight back at the devil. And where do Jesus' quotes all come from? I'm hoping your Bible may have little footnotes to help you. Ignore the one to Psalm 91, because that's the part of the Bible the devil quotes. Just the ones that Jesus quotes. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, and Deuteronomy 6:16. Remember back last year how I said Deuteronomy is a pretty important book to Jesus? Well, you're seeing that here. Anyway, if you can remember all the way back to last year, do you remember what was going on in Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8? Near the start of Deuteronomy, in the early chapters before this, Moses retells the story of Israel's disobedience and wandering in the wilderness. He retells the story of Israel's disobedience. Then we get a retelling and renewal of God's covenant with Israel in chapter 5. Then in chapters 6 through 8, the ones that are quoted from, Moses starts telling Israel the laws they are to obey when they cross over the Jordan and enter the land. And this is where all these quotes come from. And where is Jesus when all of this happens? he's in the wilderness and has been for 40 days, like Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. He's essentially just crossed the Jordan. He went into the Jordan when he was baptized and he came out again. There's these really strong parallels between Israel and Jesus here in this passage. But unlike Israel, who disobeyed, who repeatedly showed that they did not trust God, Jesus obeys. He trusts God, and he does so by quoting the very laws that Israel was supposed to follow but never did. And remember, too, that these laws come immediately after the famous Shema in Deuteronomy, which is at the start of chapter 6. But say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." Israel never did this. They constantly turned away from God. But Jesus, he does what they were supposed to do. As God's son, he loves God, his heavenly Father, with everything he has. And these chapters, as they repeatedly draw parallels between Jesus and Israel, showing how Israel failed, they then show how Jesus succeeds and does what they were supposed to. Israel were disobedient, Jesus was not. He is going to be a blessing to all nations in ways the nation of Israel had so far failed to be. Because he is obedient to his heavenly Father. He trusts his word, and therefore Jesus is the start of a new humanity, the way Israel was supposed to be but never managed. However, as important as I think this theme of Jesus as the new perfect and obedient humanity is, it cannot be separated from something else going on in these verses that is just as important. And that is the way that Jesus is presented and confirmed as the Son of God. It's right there in your face at the start. Jesus is baptized, he comes up praying, the Holy Spirit comes down, and then a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." The focus of these verses is really on that statement from heaven, as God himself confirms Jesus as his beloved Son. And the genealogy continues this theme. You see in verse 23, it says, "Jesus was the son," or so it was thought, "of Joseph." And this is obviously referring to the virgin birth we've had earlier in Luke and the fact that Jesus is the divine Son of God. You know, that we were just told about in the previous verse by God's voice from heaven himself. I think often we want to hear God's voice from heaven to tell us things, and he doesn't often speak that way, but he does here because it's so important. "This is my son, Jesus. You are my son, the one I love." And then as we get into the temptation narrative, it's all centered around this question. It's how the devil opens both the first and the third temptations, the first one and the last one, by saying, "If you are the Son of God, then." In nerdy circles, this kind of question is called a first-class conditional statement, which is a fancy way of saying, "Now, let's assume that what I just said is true for the sake of the argument. And if we're assuming this is true, then you, Mr. Son of God, should be powerful enough to turn these stones into bread, right? I know you're hungry enough to want to. So show me you're the Son of God by doing what I said. Otherwise, well, then maybe my assumption was wrong and it's not true." The same thing happens with the third temptation. "Show me this, that you're the Son of God by proving that God will protect you from danger." In both cases, and in fact in all three temptations, Jesus refuses to give in to this, and he instead responds by quoting the Bible in ways to argue against the devil. Now, here's the thing. Whenever he does this, rather than giving in to the devil's temptations by showing his power, Jesus actually proves very emphatically he is the Son of God, contrary to what the devil might say. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does it by not demonstrating his power. I mean, Jesus knows of the power that he has. God knows about the power Jesus has. And we, as the readers, will very soon know this power too, as we see his healing ministry and his miracles. Jesus doesn't need to prove anything to Satan. Instead, he proves that he's the Son of God by, again, remaining obedient and trusting God's plan and that God will provide for him. And this is fascinating, I think, because Jesus proves his divine sonship, that he is the true Son of God, by withholding his power and instead trusting God to provide for him. And I wonder whether there is a lesson for us here in this too. When we face difficult circumstances, when we are struggling, our temptation can be to try and invoke God's power over the situation to change things. Whether that be sickness, trouble at work, trouble with our kids, failing relationships, whatever it may be, our temptation can be to try and invoke God's power to change things. And before I go on, don't get me wrong, Jesus, his temptation here is something very specific and doesn't necessarily reflect our circumstances, because we do follow a God who can and does do miracles. But I wonder if the lesson for us here is that sometimes the way that we can be faithful, the way that we can be obedient, is by not trying to invoke God's power or proclaiming victory over the situation in Jesus' name, but instead, or alongside that, to trust God in our pain and struggle, to trust that he has his plan and that he can and will provide in his time and in his own way, rather than desperately trying to call down some miracle from above. Because so often this is the model that Jesus provides for us, particularly when things are happening to him. And it can be a very different story when he sees suffering in others, mind you, and that's worth remembering. But so we see this here as Jesus trusts God and doesn't invoke his power for his own sake, as the devil tempts him. And we see it too on the cross. Jesus is up there condemned to die as an innocent. And he gets basically the same questions thrown at him. If you are the King of the Jews, if you are God's Messiah, if you are the beloved one and only Son of God, well then come down from that cross and save yourself. Prove you are God's Son by invoking his power to save yourself. But Jesus doesn't do it. He trusts in God's power and God's plan, and he stays up there until his own death. And in doing so, he proves that he really truly is God's one and only beloved Son. And this is why everything we've talked about today matters. The fact that we see Jesus as the new humanity and we see Jesus as God's Son, Jesus is fully human and fully God, matters because of the cross. Because when he is up there, condemned to die, he has to be fully human in order to truly stand in our place and take the penalty and the punishment and the wrath of God that we, the sinful and disobedient ones, the sons and daughters of Adam, all of this that we deserved. He has to be fully human to really take that upon himself. But he must be fully and truly God too. Otherwise, God is unjustly pouring out all his anger and wrath on some innocent bystander. For God to be just and holy, God has to pour out his wrath on himself, on his Son, who is truly and fully God, one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is fully God, he is able to gloriously rise again from the grave through God's power, with sin and death defeated in his wake. And that's why I've constantly said that Jesus is the start of a new humanity. Because all those who through the Holy Spirit put their faith and trust in him, well, we die with him and we are raised to life with him. This is how in Romans chapter 5, in verses 18 and 19, Paul is able to say that. Consequently, just as one trespass, that is Adam's original sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, that is Jesus' death on the cross, resulted in justification, being made right with God, and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, well, Jesus this time, the many will be made righteous. Now, Paul argues throughout the rest of the book of Romans that this can only happen for those who have their faith in Jesus. Justification and life for all people who trust in him. And this comes through Jesus' obedience, as we see. We see a new humanity made right with God, promised eternal life when God returns and makes everything new. And this new humanity, who for now we hope and wait and we trust in God's plan and power for that future day. This is how we are able to trust him in our suffering and circumstances, knowing what who he is and what he is going to do. And we see all of this, God's power and plan through Jesus, foreshadowed and hinted at here in this passage today, as Luke begins to reveal who Jesus truly is. He is the start and forerunner of a new humanity, and he is God's one and only Son, himself fully and truly God. And we start to see hints at how through Jesus' obedience, even to death on a cross, he will win forgiveness and life for everyone who trusts in him. So let's pray to our incredible Lord Jesus now and thank him for who he is. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you came down to earth as a real and full human, that you lived and worked miracles among us, but that in your life you demonstrated what it means to trust and obey and remain faithful to God. But we thank you too that you were obedient all the way to the cross, that there you died in our place, taking the punishment for us, and that because you are fully and truly God, your Heavenly Father raised you from the grave, defeating sin and death, and that we can have life eternal in your name if we trust in you. So we pray that you would help us to do so now. And we pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.